Morning, church. A couple of more like kind of body life issues. For those of you who don't know, Marianne Moyer went to the hospital this week, just sort of a, you know, it's related to her mom being unwell and out of the home, and it's just sort of thrown her off. For those of you who can, just check in with her more. I think we probably just as a church just need to keep a closer eye on her. The other is we are welcoming back with us Esther Arner, who went to Korea to deal with the death of her father, and she's back with us. Everybody just welcome her back. Good to see her. And those of you, I'm sure everybody's aware that our church secretary ran off and got married this week. So the office will be in some measure of confusion until about Wednesday. So if you call or if there are things that aren't, just understand, she's just away. So, also many of you know that she married our youth pastor's father. And if you could stop sending me congratulatory notes about that, I would appreciate it. I live to make Adam uncomfortable, and the awkward is so palpable, it is great. It is great. So, David asked me to just let you know next week is a new Sunday school quarter. For those of you who are new attenders and wanting to attend the new members class, that will be starting up next week, followed by, for those of you who are new, a pizza with the pastors, and that's just a very casual gathering where you can just ask specific questions of staff, and we'll be there to talk. Adam will be in and out. He's going to be working a meeting for the youth missions trip, but I will be around and we'll answer your questions, just have a time of fellowship, getting to know each other a little better, as well as getting to know people who are new. So let's go to prayer. Father, we do just thank you again for this day, and as we look at weather and we look at the world and we look at everything that may stand in the way, schedules and everything else, we just thank you that we have withdrawn from all of those things, ignored many of them, and have taken this time now to focus upon you as a body, that your people gathered around your throne, extolling your name, praising our God, giving thanks for what you've done for us, as well as seeking to walk with you more closely. We just praise you, God, that you have not left us alone. But in this world of weak and feeble and futile things, we now can take time to invest in eternity, to look at that which is all valuable. And Father, help us. Help us to focus our minds and our thoughts and our hearts upon you. For that is the reason we gather, and it's in your name we pray. Amen. Today we look back again at Matthew 18, and we're going to just start in on that, and then we're going to stop. And we're going to reorient ourselves on where we're going with all of this. So we pick up again, Matthew 18, 15 through 17. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. If he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you by the mouth of two or three witnesses. Every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Now, I want you to understand, this issue of church discipline is ultimately determined by the belief that there is a wrong thing. And folks, we are hastily, as a culture, coming to the belief that there aren't any wrong things. And I want you to understand that when we take a stand against sin, when we seek to remove sin from our own lives, when we seek to walk with God, we are stating implicitly that there is a such thing as wrong. And that's really what fuels this. And the question is, I mean, it really is, the question is, do you believe that there are wrong things? And if there are wrong things, what should you do? And so I have a couple of quotes here. I have been tracking this guy, Rob Bell, for about 15 years. I've always been concerned about him. I remember when we were upstairs, a person from Northern Virginia who I knew They wrote me and then called me and said, hey, I'm kind of interested in this guy, Rob Bell. What do you think of him? And I remember at the time saying, well, he hasn't said anything wrong yet, but I believe he will. And it's just a pattern with these guys. And you have to watch out for them. And, of course, eventually he did sort of float to the surface as what we technically call a nut. And we have here a quote. Now, he was on the Oprah Winfrey Network over the last couple of weeks. And I have here a quote, and he says this. When Winfrey asked when the church will come on board with same-sex relationships, Bell, the former pastor of Mars Hill Bible Church in Michigan, said that he believes the time is close and we are just moments away from the church accepting it. Quote, I think the church is already there and the church will continue to be even more irrelevant when it quotes letters from 2,000 years ago as its best defense when you have in front of you flesh and blood people who are your brothers and sisters and aunts and uncles and co-workers and neighbors, and they love each other and just want to go through life with someone. That's a pretty strong statement, isn't it? Because you understand what's happening is that Bell, as he walked away from the church, really, even as a pastor, walking away from Scripture, he came to the conclusion that there really aren't wrong things. And that the human being, the individual, has an accurate view of what they really need and feel and seek to be right in their own eyes. That's okay, you see. Bell has come to the conclusion that there are not wrong things. So issues like church discipline, those things disappear. I have another quote for you, and this one's perhaps even more interesting, although less titillating. So, I am for marriage. I am for fidelity. I am for love, whether it's a man and a woman and a woman, a man and a man. And I think that ship has sailed. This world we are living in, we need to affirm people wherever they are. Now, isn't that an interesting statement? We need to affirm people wherever they are. So let's take that to its logical conclusion. You go down to the worst part of town and you find a former stockbroker who is now homeless, and he is smoking methamphetamine over in the gutter, and all of his teeth are gone, and he sits there as a broken wreck of a human being. According to Bell, you look at that guy and you say, good for you. If you take it to its logical conclusion, that's exactly what Bell is preaching these days. Good for you. Hey, I just left my wife for another woman. Hey, good for you. Hey, I just got a new addiction. Hey, good for you. I just killed 14 people. Hey, double good for you. We need to affirm people wherever they are, wherever they are. Or do you believe, as I believe, that there are wrong things? Now, folks, I want to be very clear on this point. Because actually, I do believe that homosexuality is a wrong thing. I believe that pedophilia is a wrong thing. But Scripture has more to say about heterosexual sin, about leaving your spouse, about ignoring your obligations within the home, than it has to say about any of that other stuff. And yet, in our culture, and in the Christian culture as well, we have come to a point where we are used to divorce, where we are quick to justify it. And Christians, people who call themselves Christians, will post their infidelities to their Facebook page as if nothing is wrong at all. Folks, you have to understand that's because the church and Christians in general are coming to a conclusion that there aren't really wrong things. And we need to affirm people wherever they are. And folks, I do believe that homosexuality is wrong. But I think heterosexual sin is just as wrong. That when we step into infidelities and divorces and all manner of what the world has now accepted, we are in essence losing any ability to say to the homosexual stuck in sexual sin, the pedophile addicted to his predilections, you're wrong. And I think actually that's part of what's pushing Bell. I think he's got sin in his life, and he has learned that the only way he gets to keep that is to affirm people wherever they are. And that's a judgment, but it's just simply what I find in my experience with folks. So do you believe that there are wrong things? If you do, then the idea that I have to approach another person about that sin, if they're going to call themselves a believer, becomes part and parcel. I have to believe that if somebody who calls themselves my brother, someone who calls themselves a believer, who says I'm under the authority of God's word, then they must live in accordance with it. I have no problem with somebody saying I'm not a Christian and I'm going to live this way. I have no problem at all. I will say to them, I want you to understand judgment is coming and you need to get right with God. There is a gospel for you. There's also relief for that sin, which is absolutely, brutally horrible in your life. But you're free to live that way. My issue is with the person who says, I am a Christian. I am a person who is a Christ follower. I seek the Lord. If they do, then they must fall into this camp, and we must be prepared to go and rescue those believers in the same way that I would seek to be rescued in my own life. If there's a prevailing sin that's taking over bits and pieces of my life, I'm supposed to walk with the Lord. And sometimes I need my wife, my friends, my co-workers, my whatever, to come alongside and say, brother, I'm concerned. There's this issue. And so what we have are a series of concentric circles that spread out further and further. First, I begin one-on-one. There's a sin in my brother's life, and I go to him in private, and I say, hey, here's this issue. And if that seeks no remedy and it accomplishes no task, then I bring a small circle, two or three, and there's a confirmation of facts. There's a confirmation, when there can be, a confirmation of sin. And so at a seeking of appeal, and when that doesn't work, now in verse 17, it must go broader. I must tell it to the church. Now in the first century, this would have been simply probably everybody in the church, that the church was made up of less than a dozen people in these small pockets all over the Roman Empire. But as the church grew and expanded, telling it to the church really came to mean tell it to leadership, and leadership had to take a shepherding role. And so this is the way we typically practice it here, that the church leadership becomes the operating group to broaden that circle out and seek remedy. And of course, also, when a judgment has to be made against someone who once was regarded as a brother, it then becomes your task, and we instruct you when that happens. Hey, this is to be your relationship with this person. Go and seek that they be redeemed. Go and give them the gospel. But you must understand that in our regard, we must view them as an unbeliever. So here's the question. Are we just jerks? Is that what we are? To find fault and judgment with another person? Well, no. No. In fact, we're going to now leap to a couple of passages of Scripture that deal with this issue in a broader or a different context. The first that I'd like to look at is the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And so what we have here is an illustration in Hebrews 12 of what holiness is. And this is a very important concept, that if we're going to call ourselves Christians, if we're going to say that I'm a believer, then we have to understand that there is a call here to what we commonly refer to as holy, in the same sense that God said to his people, be ye holy, for I am holy. And I've shared this before, but understand that the word holy is not a technical word in Scripture. It has no significant meaning other than the context. So that when we refer to the word holy, what we're really referring to is that which is set apart unto a thing. So, or we use the word sanctified or holy. So that any shirt that I own, any shirt that may have my name in it, that shirt is actually holy. It's holy or set apart unto Doran. No one else is to wear that shirt. No one would want to. But that is that it actually denotes more ownership than anything else. So when God calls His people and He says, you are to be holy, what He means is you're supposed to be set apart. You actually become the property of God. Have you ever thought about that before? Actually, Scripture refers to us as slaves of God. And Paul embraces the term bondservant. You know, how many people would put a sign on them and say, man, huzzah, praise the Lord, I'm a slave. In American culture, with our post-slavery past, the word slavery really has a bad rap, and understandably so. But in the mind of God, slave really denotes ownership. And I want you to understand that when we were saved before the foundation of the world or chosen before the foundation of the world, we were chosen in Him before the foundation of the world, God actually looked down the history of the world and He saw you and said, this is going to be mine. I have it in my particular mind to make this person my particular property. And that right of first call takes precedent over every single thing. If anyone seeks to ever own you, or sin ever seeks to say, hey, you belong to me, you can say in absolute defense, no, I'm not. I'm chosen before the foundation of the world to be God's particular property. I am wholly set apart to Him. I'm sanctified in the same way that if my wife buys me a shirt, she denotes it or sets it apart as mine. Several years ago, my wife bought me one of the best gifts I've ever gotten. She went online and she did all this research and she really poured through things and she bought me an air compressor. And you know that I have had problems with tires in the past, flat tires constantly. And you have no idea how wonderful it is, this bike pump thing that I'm doing in my garage. Now, I want you to understand, I'm going to brag a little bit. I got so good at patching tires that I could pull a nail out and replace it before it lost 10 pounds of pressure. That's how good I am with a tire patch. That's disgusting. That's against nature that anybody would get that good. Well, it just happened all. But my wife, because she's awesome, now I don't worry about losing pressure because I'm not replacing it with this. I just plug that compressor in and oh, it's awesome. And can I say, I love my air compressor. You have to understand, God looks at those who are His, and He says, this is mine. It is holy unto me. And in fact, Jesus, several times in the New Testament, in essence, implies the same thing about His people, where He says, these sheep are handed to me by my Father. These are mine. He's made them holy unto me. They belong to me. I love my people. They're mine. And I'm not going to give them up to anybody. So folks, how then can we draw a conclusion as a holy sheep set apart as the particular property of God? And specifically purchased by the blood of the cross, who in the world do we think we are to say, I know God says no to this, but you need to affirm me wherever I am. I know the Bible calls this sin, but isn't that a little passé? God accepts my affair. He accepts my homosexuality. He accepts my addiction. He accepts my sin. He accepts my anger. He accepts my selfishness. Because it's who I am. He's perfectly okay with it. Who are you to say that I'm not walking with God? Well, who in the world thinks that way? Well, us. Us. And so here we have it again in Hebrews 1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And what the writer of Hebrews here said, I believe it to be Paul, what he is saying is, look, if we're going to be God's people, we've got to lay aside all of this junk, and specifically the sin which so easily entangles us. If we're going to run as God's people, we don't get to live as we wish. If we're going to run God's way, I don't get to run mine. And we are rapidly coming into a Christianity. Rapidly. That says, I get to have the benefits of the cross while living however I wish. And if you're going to love me, you have to affirm me wherever I am with whatever's in my life. The idea of holiness becomes completely meaningless. The idea of being set apart to God, of running God's way, all that becomes completely worthless. Especially those people who, in essence, Paul says, look, you are not alone. Specifically here, he's talking about those who have come before us. And in that list are these people of faith. It's called the Hall of Faith passage in Hebrews 11. And it walks through the history of God's working amongst his people, picking out heroes of the faith, and specifically people who laid aside self with all of its ambitions and sin and everything else, and to some degree, sometimes successfully, sometimes unsuccessfully, certainly with human failing, certainly with sinful failing, all of those things are true. However, God looks at the balance of their lives and says, these are people who followed me. And then Paul says, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of these witnesses, let us do the same and lay aside every encumbrance. Lay aside all that junk that weighs us down, and we've got to run this life God's way, and you can't haul around sin and run at the same time. Your Christian life is never dependent on you sinning in order to live it. And in fact, exactly the opposite is true. If you're going to walk with God, if you're going to be God's holy people, saved by the cross and walking according to his purpose, you've got to get rid of all that junk. And there's going to be a temptation to say, well, I need this thing. This is who I am. It's been a part of my life for so long. It's so encompassing. No. Is it wrong? Do you believe in wrong things? And if you believe in wrong things, we've got to call them what they are and seek to remove them. So also another passage here in Romans 6 today. If you want to flip over there, Romans 6, and we'll pick up in verse 1 with the obvious question. What does really matter? What does really matter? If I'm going to be set apart into God's things, if I'm going to be this holy person, the particular property of God, no longer a slave to anything else, but rather a slave to God, a slave to righteousness. What matters? We pick up Romans 6:1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How should we who have died to sin still live in it? And you got to understand the background of this question. Paul has just been talking in Romans 5 about the issue of that we are actually free to sin. that because of what the cross has done, it is so efficacious. It is so marvelous. It is so powerful that now that you are saved, when you sin, your eternity is no longer on the table. Let me put it this way. If the cross was less powerful, if it were less efficacious, and if you don't know that word, go look it up. It's a great word. If it were less so, then what would happen is this, is that when I would sin, I would lose my salvation. God would say, well, you sinned. You're not part of my people anymore. God would, in essence, be penciling your name into the book of life and then alternatively rubbing it out with an eraser. Alternatively writing it, removing it. Alternatively writing it, removing it. If the cross were less powerful. But in Romans 5, Paul makes this grand case, and he says, look, through Adam, every human being died. Through Adam, every human being is viewed as spiritually dead, a sinner stuck in their sin. But because of Christ, those who were once dead have now been made alive. Once who were enslaved now are actually free. And you can now sin, because the cross is so powerful, you can actually sin, and the grace of God gobbles up that sin. The cross is a sin eater. And as we sin, it just chews it up. And so the next question is, and a logical question, well, if God's grace is exercised when I sin, and now that I'm a believer, I can sin without my eternity being on the table, shouldn't I just keep sinning so that I experience more grace over and over and over again? Now, I know a teenage guy had to come up with that question, but that's a real question. Shouldn't I just keep on sinning so that I can experience more of God's grace? And Paul says, may it never be. You weren't saved for the purpose of continuing to sin. You were saved for a different purpose. And here's where we really get into the question. If sin is really wrong, then it's always damaging. And the very question, should I continue in sin so that I experience more grace, really predicates the idea that sin isn't damaging, that sin can be fun and good and cool. It's just that God said no to it. You know, I was interviewing an ex-Amish person. They were telling me the story about a person who had, they'd had an affair. It was an Amish person who had had an affair, and it was an ongoing affair, and that they had a drinking problem. And the church had never said anything about it. Everybody knew, but nobody said anything. But then, if you got caught driving, the church was on your case. Well, here's the question. Is driving wrong? Is driving sin? Well, no, it's not, you see. Many people view sin as something that God said no to, and they forget the fact that God said no to it for a reason. When God says, be faithful unto your spouse, that's because unfaithfulness is not only wrong, but it damages. Not only has God said no to it, but it's destructive. And when God says no to sin, it's because it does great harm. And Christian, I'm never going to make new sins. I'm never going to make up stuff and say, outside of the Bible, this thing is wrong. That's why I don't care if women wear pants. It is not a sin to wear pants. If I could find it in Scripture, I'd say, hey, it's wrong to wear pants. The problem is the Bible's the thing that determines that. And so we come back to the statement, what really matters? Well, the issue is that sin is not only that which God has said no to, but it's also that which is destructive. Should I continue in sin that grace abound? May it never be. And so he ends this, verse 2. May it never be. How should we who died to sin still live in it? And I'll skip down to verse 5. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is free from sin. Notice here. He's saying, look, you were saved for the purpose of being free from sin. Why in the world would you go back and serve it? Notice here, it's based on a belief system that there are wrong things. Do you believe there are wrong things? If you do, then you have a ministry in your own life to remove sin. And you have the ministry in each other's lives to step in when sin has become stubborn and persistent and a part of that person's life, to seek to intervene that they no longer be slaves to sin. You have to understand it's based in the belief that there are actual, real, wrong things. And Paul here is saying, look, the sin which entangles your life, the sin which is stuck in your life, the sin which encumbers you and is destructive, you've got to remove it. You've got to. It's incumbent upon you. It's absolutely required for you. If you're going to walk with God, you got to get rid of this junk. And that's not only these gross sins that we look at with sexual immorality and addictions of every sort and all these, but it's anger and selfishness and passivity and a lack of courage and a grossness of character. Guys, we've got to grow into the image of Christ, not somehow shape Christ to where we are. And so we have this call, this thing. And so we pick up now where we end today in 1 Peter 4. 1 Peter 4 deals with this passage. It deals with this subject in broader and in total. 1 Peter 4:1. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Notice here, that sounds like Romans 6. Peter's been reading Romans. Peter's been reading Paul. The person who's suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of time in the flesh no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For the time is already past, which is sufficient for you, to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them to the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sin. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As to each one has received a special gift, employ it in the serving of one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who's speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom all things belong, the glory and dominion forever and ever. Notice here the orientation. Peter begins this passage with this injunction, this strong call. Get rid of sin. Get rid of this junk in your life, this selfishness, this baseness, this foolishness, this evil, these gross sins, these things that the world are going to look at you and go, what? You don't do this? Now remember, Bell has just said, affirm people wherever they are. And in this passage, it's the world that's saying, affirm people wherever they are. If your thing is drunkenness, if your thing is... And then they're going to look at you and say, why don't you do this? Why aren't you like the rest of us? What's wrong with you, man? We're all good. It's all good. We're all happy. I'm okay. You're okay. That there's what it is. And Peter and Paul are unified in their call. Get rid of this stuff. If you've been saved, if you've been, in essence, killed, buried, and resurrected with Christ, no longer live to yourself. In fact, what he says is, verse 2 is my favorite. So to live the rest of time in the flesh no longer for the lust of men, but rather for the will of God. Well, why would I live for the will of God? Because I'm holy. I'm set apart. I'm his particular property. I'm his slave. I'm not out here to live unto myself or for my own desires. In fact, Peter says, the time has already passed for you to live that way. Don't do it any longer. If we're going to be holy, we've got to center in on what matters. And what matters is doing the will of God. And if we're going to do the will of God, we've got to do this before him as individuals. But also, you see, the call in the passage in the second half, for one another. That I was not given a body that I might just please myself with it. I was not given a mind that I would glorify my own intellect. I was not given financial resources that I might enrich and pleasure myself. I was given these things that I might do in relationship to others. But by extension, if God's given me holiness as a call, if he's given me the scripture as information on what real sin is, then I've got to be willing, able, and ready to exercise that in my own life, but also in relation to yours as we are one another. Are you ready to do that? Because if you look at Matthew 18, all you see is a prescription. If the person sins, go. If a person won't listen, bring others. If he won't listen then, the whole church has to get involved. And if you don't read that in the right context, it sounds like, man, we're going to get this guy. But that's not the purpose. The purpose is that God is coming to deliver judgment on a world that is living in opposition to him. Let's make sure that when he gets here, we aren't living in opposition to him. We've been saved by grace. That's not a license then to go out and trespass upon grace as if nothing has happened. That is definitely no greater evil than to say to somebody, affirm them wherever they are. We're not supposed to be wherever we are. We're supposed to be where God wants us. My life isn't about me anymore. In fact, the time has passed for me to live that way. I was wired for it. I grew up that way. I've lived my life that way, and God has called me to something different. He's called me now to live for him in conformance to him, under his authority, and exercised and meted out to each of you. I am willing and able to love each and every one of you. I'm willing and able to use whatever gifts and resources I have for one another, for each of you. But it also means that if you step into sin, or you fall into trespass, or you're stuck in some sin, I'll also be there to be hard on you, to question you, to seek to pull you out of the mire, to hope that you're restored. That's my job, and it's your job for each other. Don't miss this. Because the church is losing this aspect of doctrine. There's going to be some day where you're going to be very much alone, walking with the Lord in the one another's. The world is fine with you saying, affirm me. use your gifts for my benefit, they're not okay with you stepping in and saying, there's error here and it has to be dealt with. And sadly to say, the majority of the American church is siding with the world. Are you going to as well? Or do you really believe there are wrong things? And it simply comes down to that question. Let's go to prayer. Father God, we do thank you so much for your willing and working in our lives, for the ways that we're broken and prone to justify it, for the ways that we're foolish and prone to call it good. Give us your eyes to see. For you have given us letters 2,000 years ago that give your mind upon a matter. Help us never to side on affirming each other wherever we are, but rather push one another to where you are. It's in your name we pray.